We appreciate the presence of everyone this morning. Good to have you all here. We have so many that are out today. We appreciate your being here, and good to have Tom with us today as well. The lesson this morning, and perhaps this afternoon, I have no idea how far I'll get in this, but the lesson is called A Crack in the Foundation. A crack in the foundation. And I want us to explore the idea of recovery and restoration, what the Bible says about this in principle, and then to do a little history work and to think about what happened at the beginning of the 19th century. Things did happen that have affected us. And I want us to think about that. But before we get into all of that, I want us to go to Luke chapter 15, and there are three things here that the Lord discussed because the Pharisees were critical of Him. This man receives sinners and eateth with them, verse 2. And so He told three stories to respond to that criticism. And the first one was about the lost sheep, verses 3 through 7. Man lost his sheep, went out and left the 99 and went out and found the lost one. Man, what rejoicing there was, because something that was lost was found. The second story, verses 8 through 10, was the lost silver. Woman lost a silver piece of silver, and it was finally found, and there was great rejoicing over the silver. And then the last part of the chapter, 11 through 32, he discusses the lost sons. And really there were two of them that were lost. The one that stayed home and the one that went away were both lost, really. The one that went away is what we call the prodigal, and we call this the parable of the prodigal son. But it's really mostly about the Pharisee and his criticism. They criticized the Lord for eating with sinners. And it's really about the older brother who could not find it in his heart to rejoice over the return and the recovery of his brother. That's what the story's about. Now, two boys were lost. One that went away and experienced riotous living, wasted his substance, his inheritance. And the second one had such a rotten attitude at home, though blessed by the father, he could not rejoice when the brother, whom his father said was lost, is now found. But as you see in the story, the way that the prodigal was found was he came to himself. It wasn't because his father went after him. His father stayed home. And the boy knew the way home and knew his father couldn't reach him until he reached himself. And so it's when he came to himself. Then he said, I will arise and go to my father and say, I have sinned. My goodness. Three stories told to emphasize something can be lost and found. And Jesus came down here for that purpose. Even the good people that had lived and died were lost technically until Jesus died for them. Romans 3, 25 and 26. But then you had the problem of the people on the earth at the time that he came, that were being faithless, unlawful with the laws they were under, the Gentiles under moral law and the Jews under the law of Moses. And so he said, I came to seek and save the lost. The big picture, everybody's lost without me, but the practicing sinners are certainly lost unless they repent. And so there is such a thing as recovery. Now, I want to go through several passages here to emphasize this point again and to show the different kinds beyond the silver and the sheep and the sons that the Bible discusses in Scripture. For example, just generally speaking, the Bible says, you know, it is possible, and some people have experienced this, that they've lost their health, but they got it back. Maybe you know somebody like that. Some people have been deathly sick and then recovered, and it just shocked everybody. Some people have been minimally sick. Some people have been sick for a few months, sick for a few years, and then all of a sudden they found a certain doctor or a certain cure was found or whatever, and they just bounced back. In 2 Kings 20 verses 1 through 7, health came back to Hezekiah. He was sick, prayed that God would spare him, and God did for a while, but he lost his health and he got it back. And then you can have health and wealth. Job lost his health and he lost his wealth. And at the end of the book, he gets it back. So I know that regarding those things, in principle, now maybe in a certain person's life, he gets sick at a certain point and there is no recovery. We know that. And there are times when a person is in a stage in his life when he loses his fortune and, well, you can't get that back given the amount of time you have left on the earth. But in principle, the Bible says, you know, health is recoverable. In principle, wealth is recoverable. But then secondly, spiritual health that was once lost can be regained. Now we know from Hebrews 10 there are some cases where it's not coming back. Because of the recalcitrant nature of the heart of some people when they've had everything that they can have and they don't want it anymore. And he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. But excluding that class of person, it is possible with everybody else. You can lose your spiritual health. You know, you can think about it and ponder it and analyze it and desire it. You know, you can actually come to repentance. And you can get that back. Galatians 6:1. You know, we have to restore those. If a brother has fallen away, we're to restore him in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. Looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So we find a brother in Christ that have gone by the wayside. That's the way it was sometimes said when I was growing up, like the wayside soil or whatever. He's gone by the wayside. He's fallen away. He's become unfaithful. He's drifted away. We sometimes use that expression. And sometimes some of these drifters away would finally come home. And what a great day of rejoicing it was when somebody like that finally came back home. You can get it back. James 5:19 and 20, you know, you can restore such a one. If you can convert a brother that's fallen away, you can convert him back. And if you convert him back, he says you've covered a multitude of sins. What rejoicing when you can do that with a brother, like in Galatians 6:1 or James 5:19. Psalm 23:3, one thing we don't usually focus on and stress, in the 23rd Psalm, He restoreth my soul. One thing David said, the Lord is my shepherd. And one of the great things that the Lord did in the life of David, as He's done in the lives of all of us, He restores my soul. He does that for me. Luke 15 and verse 32. It's possible to get your spiritual soul back. The Father said regarding His Son, my Son was lost and now he's found. And as you see in those other stories, you know, just like at the Father's house, there was rejoicing. And back over here with the sheep and the silver, there's rejoicing. Have you noticed that angels rejoice? The Bible says they do. Angels rejoice when somebody comes back. And then number three, the Bible says with regard to recovery, it's possible for a nation to be restored. And if you have your Old Testament, I want you to go with me to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3. I want to read three verses out of this chapter. The southern kingdom is on its way to the Babylonian captivity. In verse 3 of chapter 30 through Jeremiah, the Lord says, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now down to verse 11. "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, Yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee unpunished. Now come down to verse 17. For I will restore health. We're talking about the restoration of spiritual health. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Because they call thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. But God in context is saying, I still love you, and I'm seeking after you. And one of these days, after the 70-year captivity, I'm going to bring you people home. Restoration of spiritual health. What an amazing thing. And the nation of Israel, having its health restored. We pray for America. Not that we are naive as to think that America is going to all of a sudden become Christian. But we want it to be impressed again with the Bible. I would love that minimally. Most Americans are not going to become Christians, it looks like. Most Americans never did. Most Americans never understood it. But we pray for a better day in the nation if leaders would, at least in concept, in mind, defer to God and the moral law. I tell you, these decisions that are coming out of some of these states now on abortion, they're enough to make you gag, almost. You talk about heathenism and murder, you know, and then they celebrate. They pass a bill. We're going to allow, you know, doctors to kill babies right up to the time of birth. Or maybe right after birth, while it's still connected by the umbilical cord to the mother, you can still decide if you want the baby or not. What stupidity! How can a nation that puts a man on the moon ethically sink that low? Your morality sometimes is way behind your technology. And America's like that. America is like that. But you can have recovery to a degree. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And regarding His own nation, Israel, God says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm not going to cast you off completely. I'm going to correct you in measure. I hope our correction is in measure. God lets us see a better day. You can have national restoration. And we pray for a better day in America all the time. Number four, the Bible teaches that a kingdom can be restored. You know, it must have been hard for the Jews during the days of the Lord to go about in their daily routines in Canaan and thinking about Rome. Now, Rome was many miles away, but Pilate's right here close. The Roman soldiers are right here close. The authority of Rome had been extended. And they see that all the time. And they read in their Old Testaments on Sunday at the synagogue, and they discuss the days of old, when their kings, their own kings, reigned. When, you know, we had Saul and David. They could talk about the days of David and Solomon, and even during the divided kingdom. You know, they could talk about various kings and even Josiah, who was a great one. And they could talk about their prophets, Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And won't it be a great day when the Jews will not have to bow down to Rome again? That's the way they looked at it, I suppose. Because when the Messiah showed up, they wanted somebody to fight Rome. They wanted somebody to look like a military leader and throw off the yoke of Rome. But the Messiah was never meant to have that function and that purpose. But it's interesting, after the Lord grew up and had His three and a half year ministry, He's about to go home to glory. And in Acts chapter 1, before He leaves, the apostles raise the question, Lord, dost Thou at this time restore the kingdom? Dost Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said, well, it's not for you to know Not for you to know the time. That's turned out just a few days. He could have told them, yeah, man, it's almost here. Well, he did say you're going to be baptized in the Spirit not many days hence. And it was just a few more days. But he said, I'm not going to be exact. I'm not going to satisfy your curiosity. But the question was genuine because you've been talking about John's baptism. And now you're going to be baptized in the Spirit. Well, that brings to mind the kingdom. Because he himself had said, you can't enter the kingdom without water and Spirit. And he'd just been talking about water and Spirit. Is this the day for the restoration of the kingdom? Well, it came just a few days later. Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. So I know that even with regard to the covenants and the promises made to the fathers and the nation of Israel, and God can work His will and way through history and restore the kingdom. The kingdom got restored to Israel. It's just that some of the Jews didn't recognize it because of its change of nature. They did not understand that completely. And then in 2 Kings 22, did you know that even God's book can be lost and found? You know, if you're not careful, you can just let dust and cobwebs, you know, find your books. And I don't want, at least the Bible that I use, I don't want it to be like that. How many people in America have Bibles that are never opened? Oh, they know what the Bible is. But they don't read. They don't study. They don't gather with brethren and learn. They don't advance. They don't have questions. They're not that interested. God's book was lost. And there was idolatry. Things were going wrong with God's people. And one day when Josiah had told some people to go to the temple and find some money, and we're going to repair the temple, and in their search for the money to pay the workers to repair the temple, they find this book. And nobody was looking for it, but they found one, and it was the Law of Moses, God's book to the Jews. And they came and they started reading that to Josiah, and he began to tear his clothes. He didn't just say, well, isn't that interesting? Isn't that fine history? And what did God say right there? Isn't that appealing and curious? He began to tear his clothes because he could see that as king, he was responsible to some degree for the nation that had so neglected God. And that's his book. That was what he told us to do. And we haven't been doing it. So you can lose God's book. You can find God's book. 2 Kings 22. And in Luke 2 verses 40 through 52, we see that it's even possible to lose the Christ. This is the case, of course, when at age 12 he was lost by his mother and his legal father Joseph. They'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on their way home they thought he was in the company of the kinfolk, and he wasn't there. And so they started back and they looked for him for 3 days. And after 3 days they found him over in the temple. And so you can lose Christ. You can find Christ. That's all very, very possible. And God knows that most people have never found Christ, though He very much wants to be found by everybody. By everybody. Why does it take so long? We got a note this week from Randall Matheny down in Brazil. He was happy, I'm sure, and reported the conversion of a man he'd been working with for about a year. Why does it take so long? Why is it such a slow go in the lives of people? But at any rate, just on occasion, they could, and lately, about 3 times a week, gotten to study, and finally the man saw the truth and wanted the truth, and after a year of time, he baptized this man, and he wanted us to know about it. And so we're glad about that, and we rejoice with that. Somebody can find the Christ. He needs the Christ. He should be searching for the Christ. But then did you know mercy and truth can be lost? Proverbs 3:3-4, the way it's pictured sometimes, you know, Solomon would say to his son, now you need to keep these things close to you. You know, sometimes you keep things in the closet, you put things away, you store things. But he says you want to keep mercy and truth. You want to bind them about your neck. You want to have them here in close access. They're always available. You're always thinking about it. Right around your neck. Solomon would also say in chapter 23, verse 23, said if you think about it like this, like a commodity, buy the truth. If you go to the market, be sure to buy the truth. And don't sell it. Sell it not. So mercy and truth should be kept. A lot of people sell out because they want other things more than they want those things. That's been the sad history of much of religion. It's been the sad history of some of the churches of Christ in the 20th and 21st century. They got to the point where they wanted something more than truth. We'll talk about that more in the latter part of the lesson. But then I want to make this point, number two. Now, having said that recovery is possible in many instances, but some attempts at recovery have been completely unsuccessful. Some attempts at getting certain lost things back have failed. Jeremiah 6:14, God indicts some of the prophets of the day. He says, you healed the daughter of my people slightly. How did they do that? Well, they helped them emotionally. That's what a lot of religion does today. But it was not based on any truth. It was based on a falsehood. They said, peace! There's going to be peace! 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 And the Lord says, where there is no peace. Now the people liked that and the people started feeling better. You know, you walk up to a man and say, well, you're saved, brother. Didn't you send me a dollar the other day? Didn't you put your hand on the television? Didn't you say the sinner's prayer? You're saved, brother. Peace, peace. And they go away feeling peace. But it's all a fabrication. It's all a lie. And so he says, now there was something. You healed the daughter of my people slightly. It's like surgery that is not invasive enough. You're almost to the cancer and you stop. Or you get some of it, but you don't get all of it. Or you put a band-aid on some sort of infection and you make somebody feel good. So yeah, I've got healing right here. It's going to work. And it's just a joke. How much of religion in the world is just a sad, sad joke. Slight healing. Let's think about 2 Kings 5 when Naaman dipped in the Jordan 6 times. 6 dips in the Jordan. No recovery. And that's what the world sometimes wants to do. I'm willing to do part of what God wants me to do. I'm just not going to do all of it. 6 dips in the Jordan. A failure. He couldn't find any clean skin after 6 dips. It took the 7th. Go down and wash 7 times in the Jordan River and your skin will be clean. And so 6 dips. I can't see any good in this. I'm quitting. I'm going back to the chariot. But he didn't. He had sense enough to see it through. And when somebody today says, well, I can see the sense in this, so I'm going to do that, but I can't see the sense in this, and I'm not going to do that. Just think about 6 dips in the Jordan. And whether you can see the sense in it or not, if God requires it, it's a requirement. A lot of people don't even know what a requirement is. A requirement is something you compromise on. A requirement is something that you can, you know, deny and resist if you don't really want it. How is that a requirement? Exactly what is the nature of an obligation? And number three, when people start new churches thinking they've got really a new insight on something. And you know, we've gotten to the mega churches, we've got to the community churches, all of this kind of stuff now. Now, if anybody wants to start a new congregation and he'll teach the whole counsel of God, more power to him. But it's going to take that. In order for this congregation to be one of God's congregations, you've got to teach the whole counsel of God. Paul said in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, that's why I can say I am free from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul wasn't going to allow the situation to develop whereby he meets a man in judgment and the man points the finger and says, there he is, Lord. He failed to tell me all that you wanted me to do to be saved. He wasn't going to do that. He says, I don't have the blood of men on my hands. And when you start new churches, or you try to convert people, and you don't tell them everything God said they must do, I say there's blood on your hands, spiritually speaking. James would talk about some of the brethren needing to cleanse their hands. You sinners. That's what he said. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's what we become when we refuse to believe and uphold and practice the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, 26 and 27. Now, let's get back to a little history now, the Bible. About the turn of the 19th century, the early 1800s, some interesting and highly significant things began to happen in America. They had already happened over in Europe. Things had been stirring over there for a while. Back in the 1700s, we had the French Enlightenment. And then we got into what was referred to later as Protestant Reformation. Powerful things were at work. Powerful forces were at work. Thinking was changing. And people were trying to have a better kind of religion. Catholicism reigned. And the Reformation turned many people away from the sickening and disgusting and abuse of power that had been used by Rome for years. People wanted something far better than Rome could offer. And the way that some of the popes lived and the way the priests acted, that's God's religion? Well, there were people that knew better than that. But anyway, it took a while to get to a point in history when you have a massive movement. You have a lot of disgruntled people scattered here and there throughout the world. But you know, there's several things that have to come together in order to have a movement for people to stand up and unite and resist. When you get down to people like Martin Luther, the time of Luther, and Zwingli, and Huss, and John Knox, and John Calvin, and people like that, you had some men in place that could do some things, some extraordinary things, and it wasn't all clear. Here's what we're resisting. What are we going to? That wasn't all clear. We've got a problem. They recognize the problem. They can't stand the situation, but they don't understand clearly the solution. But they know that something's got to give. Something has got to be done. And so out of this backlash to Romanism, various groups started arising, such as those that would later call themselves Lutherans. Martin Luther said, don't do that. Don't call yourself after me. But they did it. And you had the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Baptists and various other groups. And sometimes politics was still mixed nationally so that you had these national churches. Church of Scotland, for example. Church of England, as you know, resulted in the king's wanting to marry a woman that the Pope wouldn't let him marry. And so he starts his own church. It's that kind of a world. It's really a horrible atmosphere. And it's a dangerous time to live because when you resist the power of Rome, you're risking your own life. Not just talking about heaven, but you're risking the way that it's going to go for you for the rest of your life on this earth. There's danger in Rome. It does not mean for its power to be resisted. And so you come down to the Reformation. And then you get into the period where there are people that are saying, we're not being serious enough about the Scriptures themselves. You've got all these religious groups, you know, forming and breaking up into various groups. But we're not being serious enough about the Scriptures themselves. And I can remember back in the 1980s, I believe it was Rich Hill. It was either Rich Hill or a hoary Northern Ireland. Daddy and I were there with some other brethren, and we looked down off of a knoll at a little place where Robert Haldane had sat on his horse and had preached to the people to get back to the Bible. Now, that's an amazing. That makes me shiver just a little bit. Those people came to be called independents. They're trying to just preach Scripture. They don't want to be in a national church. They don't want to be in a man-made church. They just want to be in what they read in their New Testament. And to notice that you could just look at a place where these fellas had done this work and just, I mean, it's just amazing to think that you can be that close to the history, though you didn't see it. But anyway, as time passed, division arose, even inside the groups. You can have division in a bad thing, you can have division in a good thing. Well, these various groups, the Presbyterian Church, for example, began to divide up over doctrinal issues. Thomas Campbell was a preacher in the Presbyterian Church. He was an old light preacher. He was an anti-burger preacher. He was a seceder preacher. He was an old light, anti-burger, seceder Presbyterian. He had seen that many divisions in his own denomination, and he was sick of it. And he wanted peace. He wanted unity. He wanted harmony. It reminds me of some things I saw in the 20th century in the churches of Christ. He wanted harmony and unity among those he considered Christians. And yet we divide over this. We divide over that. We divide over this. We get smaller and smaller and smaller. He's thinking there's got to be a better way there's got to be a better process, a methodology, so that we don't have to continually split. That's what he's looking for. Something to hold people together. He comes to America and he gets kicked out of the preacherhood in the Presbyterian Church. He can't preach anymore. He's been preaching, but he's too liberal for the Presbyterian Church, and finally he loses his preacher's license. And his son, still on the other side of the Atlantic, back in Ireland and Scotland, and he's getting under the influence of people like the Haldanes and Robert Ewing and people like that, independent thought. And before he leaves Ireland for America, he came to a moment when they were supposed to be having the Lord's Supper. They didn't have it every Sunday. And you have to pass inspection. You have to be considered worthy to have the communion. And then if you're worthy, you pass the exam, you're given a token. And so when they bring you the Lord's Supper, you'll have your token to show that you're worthy and you can take the supper. And he came to a moment when he'd waited and he'd put it off as long as he could, and finally he's going to have to do something. And instead of taking the communion, he just puts his token in the plate. And that was where he broke with the Presbyterian Church. And he'd been studying to be a preacher. So he's on the other side of the Atlantic, breaking with the Presbyterian Church. And his daddy's over here in America, having been kicked out of the ministry of the Presbyterian Church. And finally, when they got together, after about a year, neither one knew what the other one would think of what had happened. And boy, was it a grand rejoicing when each man understood the other's situation. And they were in harmony. They were in unity of spirit with regard to the nonsense that is going on in the denominational circles in their day. And so they wanted to do what they could to change things for the better. And boy, did they have an impact. But what I want us to think about, and we'll start this over again this afternoon, what I want us to think about is while the goal was so noble, there was some very, very serious misguidedness. And the foundation that was laid by them had a severe crack in order to solve the difficulty that they were seeing and experiencing unknowingly and unintentionally, but with self-contradictory fashion. They put a crack in the foundation that made it impossible for it really to work. Anyway, we'll come back to that this afternoon and discuss some of this some more. We want to build our lives, of course, on the foundation of Christ, and they were wanting to do that and trying to do that, and the record makes it clear how you do that. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done all of that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, want you to come.